2 weeks ago at my dad's viewing, I saw my granddaughter Nora. This is Nora, and she was sitting with her dad, and she's looking flooded. So I went and sat down next to her and said, "It's okay, Nora, to be sad about Bubba. Jesus was sad at the death of a friend, even though Jesus knew his friend would live again." And Nora looked at me very quickly and said, "Jesus did this to Bubba." And it didn't shock me. I was really pleased with her honesty. It was beautiful honesty. I was happy she was comfortable being honest with me, because now I knew the thoughts behind her emotions and I could speak to her. Often we're presented with a false dichotomy: either shut up and color, suck it up, don't ask questions, or be honest with your feelings, don't let anyone correct your wrong thinking, because whatever I feel is my truth. But there is no my truth, there's only truth. And of course, both relationship and timing are key in helping people receive truth. So I've seen people with no relational capital and very little situational awareness tell a sufferer he's in a better place. And it may be true, but you're the wrong person. This is the wrong time to say it. And there's a third way, and that is honest questions asked in the context of trust relationships that open the door to reorientation of our mind and heart to the truth. I've had people over the years, many as a matter of fact, tell me that growing up in church, they felt like their questions were disregarded. And that might have been true. Their questions may have been disregarded, but it could have been true that they just didn't understand the answers, or they didn't have a trust relationship with the person they were talking to. And so these feelings of not being heard lingered into adulthood. And so there's two forms of imbalance here. One is to deny or stuff your doubts. Don't ask questions. Don't tell people what you feel. The other is believe your doubts, to believe what you doubt rather than believe what you believe. So to believe what you feel is true, even if it's not actually true. And the balance is have relationships with people such that you can share what you're thinking, feeling, believing in honest ways, so they can help us reorient to what's actually true and real. If I had come to disbelieve in gravity, and I'm going to go test that by jumping off a bridge, I'm helped by sharing this with other people, not keeping my belief to myself. Honesty is really important. But I don't need people just to go, "Well, thank you for sharing your feelings." I need them to tell me, "Don't jump off the bridge." I need people to not just sympathize with my feelings, but to keep me from my own destruction. So it's not keep your struggles to yourself or believe what you feel. It's be honest and learn to believe what is real. Have relationships such that this can happen. And so I could tell Nora, understand this is hard and this is confusing. But Bubba knows Jesus didn't do this to him. Jesus did this for him. She was sad. She needed to tell me her feelings, and she needed me to help her think in line with what was true and real. My grandson Chris, who was standing by the casket at a different time, said, "Why do his hands look fake?" It's a great question, and it was confusing, and why indeed? And these were the same hands that had given Chris tons of treats, $5 bills, sometimes $20 bills, and now they don't look like they're real. What's going on? And I said, "Well, Chris, Bubba is not in there to give that body life anymore. It was a good body. Bubba did a lot of good with it. He'll get a new one, but Bubba's not in this one anymore." And so it's confusing then, because we all look and act and we are sad, and they're hearing us say stuff like, "We're happy for Bubba." This is pretty complex stuff. So we feel what we feel, we believe what is real. And this balancing act is not just a struggle for believers dealing with, quote, spiritual truth. And there is no spiritual truth and then real truth. There's just truth. Everyone, no matter how rational they believe themselves to be, struggles with believing what's real rather than what they currently feel. In the early part of the 20th century, pioneers in physics like Albert Einstein and Niels Bohr were divided into two main camps, and they thoroughly disagreed about what is true and real in the quantum world, or at least what could be known about it. And they agreed on how it works so they could develop some technology like the atom bomb and other things that were less destructive, but they couldn't agree on the true nature of quantum physics. Now, what's surprising to me is not the disagreement. Scientists disagree all the time. But what's surprising, I've been reading a book that Kevin recommended to me. It's really interesting on how much emotion and pride and what these scientists felt or wanted to be true influenced what they believed. One physicist produced a textbook that was widely used in university. It came out about 1950. And as soon as he finished it, he knew, I don't even believe these conclusions. But he published it, promoted it anyway. Feelings impacted these scientists every bit as much as the data in front of them. This is a common human trait, to believe what I feel, even if it's not fully in line with what is real. But God's given us his word to continually reframe our lives through the lens of the gospel. And Peter's letter is full of this reframing, especially in the face of what is the most disorienting of all human experiences, suffering. A couple weeks ago, we looked at 1 Peter 4:12. Don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as if something strange were happening to you. So don't be surprised. What then? Rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, this feels very counterintuitive. In fact, it sounds crazy sometimes. Don't be surprised. We kind of get that. We should expect suffering. It's unrealistic to think otherwise. But to rejoice, really? Rejoice in what? In pain, in suffering, in death? No, he's specific. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so you'll be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. What does that even mean? Now, obviously, we're not participate in his sufferings in a way that brings salvation to others, but what does it mean? If you go back to chapter 4, verse 1, he talked about how when you suffered in your body, you're done with sin. And clearly, this doesn't mean that suffering perfects us, makes us sinless. It doesn't. It means that suffering, if responded to in faith, shapes us into people of increasing depth and spiritual maturity. It makes us into people who are more positioned to live for eternity, not just time. Psalm 90, verse 12, teaches to number our days aright that we gain a heart of wisdom. Sin begins to look empty and foolish and stupid because it is. In his second letter, Peter's going to address false teachers who are lying and saying sin is freedom, knowing full well sin is slavery. And so suffering can restore our wanters. We can learn to want what is good to want. We can lose our appetite for what is not good. You know that when you're suffering or when you're facing death or someone's death, stupid things look stupid to you. And then when you're doing quite well, all of a sudden stupid things can start looking like you want them again. You know how this works. So don't be surprised, don't be dismayed, don't be disoriented. Do rejoice. The mighty loving God is at work in this. Respond to him in faith like Christ did, and you'll experience increasing joy like he did. So in Hebrews 12, 2, we're supposed to put our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, post-cross, endured the cross. And that's Peter's point here. He's reframing suffering, not by saying, deny your feelings, suffering doesn't matter, suck it up. He's saying, look to Jesus, rejoice in the truth that God will bring his good for you and his glory in you through this. Now, I'm not saying this is easy stuff. I'm just saying this is true. Can you say, Terry, this is easier said than done? Everything is easier said than done. But it's true. Easy stuff is often not true. That's why we're so quick to believe it. So then Peter gives an example of a specific form of suffering. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So one example of suffering for Christ is being insulted for your faith. Now, comparatively speaking, this doesn't seem like a huge form of suffering. Maybe we're expecting if you're being tortured for Christ, you're blessed, but maybe we're not expecting to be mocked. And so Peter's showing that suffering for Christ includes all kinds of experiences. And sometimes we're mentally geared up for the big thing and unprepared for the smaller thing. There's been a rash of suicides among teens because of bullying, which when I was a kid, it meant being physically attacked. Now it means being insulted or made fun of or excluded. And children taking their lives for any reason is horrific. But everything I've read about the solution to the problem is universally to stop the bullying, to punish those who insult. And we should be forming character in our youth such that insulting and excluding would be seen as wrong. But I've yet to hear of a solution being to focus on teaching teens to not care so much about what other people say and think about them, to become well differentiated. What others do and say is left column. I can't control the left column. How I respond is right column. I decide. But the reason I think this is not seen as a real solution is because it's assumed that young people don't have this kind of individualism and inner strength. And there are those who are naturally built to not care as much about what others think, but everyone struggles with this to a degree. But for all people, both children and adults, the power to live outside of the tyranny of the opinions of others is found in our identity in Christ. So at any rate, we're to experience all kinds of suffering from insult to torture with the same eternal perspective. And this perspective isn't natural, but it's possible. It's possible as we live in union with Christ. And so Peter gives us now a key balancing factor to consider as we think about suffering. He said, suffering is going to happen, but make sure if you suffer that you don't suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. So there's no glory, there's no blessing for suffering because you were sinful or stupid. So if you say, why me, God? Why am I suffering? And you did something foolish or wicked, then there's no mystery in this. You know why. And a good bit of human suffering is directly tied to human sin, not all of it. About a month ago, we looked at the seven big themes in Scripture related to why is there evil and suffering. Only one of them was human sin, but that is one. And sin is at odds with how God's made the world. So disease through unhealthy lifestyles. There's no mystery to why you're suffering. Buildings collapsing and killing and crushing people because of crooked contractors or corrupt officials. Broken families, generations incarcerated because of selfish dads. Now, if you're suffering because of sin or stupidity, which really that's synonymous, sin is stupid, but this doesn't mean God is through with you. If you're suffering because of your own folly, it just means God is not glorified in that, but he can be glorified now if you'll start responding to him in faith. So don't blame God, don't blame others. Start living in faith and faithfulness now. So look at the spectrum of suffering for sin here. Murderer all the way to meddler. And Peter's laying this out in broad terms. He's setting the parameters pretty widely here in this passage. He's saying to those, okay, I'll be ready to suffer torture and death. Okay, are you ready to be insulted? Okay, I'm not going to kill anybody. Okay, are you also not going to be a busybody or a gossip? And as Aaron said last week, Peter's speaking from experience. Peter was sort of ready for the big thing. He wasn't ready for the small. He remembers when he said, Lord, even if everybody disowns you, I never will. And then when someone pointed at him after Jesus was arrested, said, hey, that guy was with Jesus, Peter said, I don't even know him. So here's Peter ready to go to war for Christ. I mean, he drew his sword against the soldiers in the garden, but he was unprepared to stand up for Christ in public. So let's go back to his main point, the response to suffering for being seeking to be faithful. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And glorify God in that name, he's not specifically talking about verbalizing, thank you, God, for suffering, thank you, God, for suffering, although that could be a small part of it. That phrase is talking about a lifestyle, the way you live your life in the face of whatever comes your way, we're to glorify God. Suffering with faith and faithfulness. So trust God by continuing to walk in his will and his ways, whatever comes our way. We don't turn from God, but we learn to turn towards him in suffering. Proverbs 24:10 says, if you falter in times of trouble, how small is your strength? And the point here is not, look at how weak you are, but rather, who we actually are is tested in times of trouble. So when the bang happens, when life happens, we find out how well our training is going. So train for godliness now, learn to adjust your training over time as you see how well your training is or isn't doing. In 2 Peter 1, Peter's going to lay out a training plan, and we'll study this passage in about 2 weeks. But he's going to say, make every effort, that's train, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance. He said, if you have these qualities in increasing fashion, it'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking about training. Trouble can reveal deficiencies in our training plan. And so we train left of the bang. We practice such as we are in the bang when life happens, when suffering happens. Then we grow from it. And if you have been or you are being tested and you don't like what it's revealing, then you don't wallow in despair. You learn and retool your training. So maybe you've been disregarding prayer or scriptural intake, or maybe you've just been sort of sleepily putting in time with God, and then the bang happens, and you realize, you know, my training did not prepare me. I'm not where I want to be. You think about someone who's in boot camp, and there's no war on the horizon, and they're teaching them how to use their weapons, and they're just sort of sleepily going through the motions. Then you think about some soldier in Ukraine right now. And they're going, wait, slow down. Say that again. because they know this training is going to be applied very, very quickly. Last Monday, I was on a conference call with the officer who's in charge of standing up the chaplaincy in the Ukrainian army. And he said through a translator, last year they had no full-time chaplains, now they have 45 and counting. And they're being quickly trained and sent straight to the front line. So why are they just now, you know, they've been post-Soviet country since 1990, why are they just now seeing the need for spiritual care for suffering at this level? Well, because of war and suffering. It's revealed a need, and now they're training to meet that need. And if life reveals that you're not prepared as you would want to be, you don't wallow in despair. You start paying attention to your training. You know, I've told Christy, I don't like a lot of what the last month revealed in my heart. I had long nights at the hospital to reflect. Some of my reflection made me sad. Sadness and disappointment are appropriate emotions when we see our deficits, but that's not the place to stay. I had to ask myself, is my training, is my pursuit of relationship with God and others, is it working in the real testing grounds of trouble? If not, not as much as I would hope, then I need to adjust my training. And again, hope is not a plan. Hope is an important thing, but hope is not a plan. I need to actually begin to train differently. So the point of that proverb in Peter is not, if you fail, you're a weak loser. It's if you fail in times of trouble, then grow. Learn from it. Grow. Let's move on from in this passage. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So Peter isn't just casting down judgment on the church. Look how messed up the church is. We get enough of that from all kind of news stories. The church is screwed up and messed up and all that. You get tired of hearing that. We know that. We get it. And this is not just one more piling on the church. He's reframing because they're looking around and they're wondering what's going on. They're seeing the church is suffering and it looks like we're being judged, and we are to a degree. And then sometimes it looks like the world's getting away with stuff. So this is tied to, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering. Why are we suffering and people doing evil aren't sometimes? Well, this is the refining fire of God's judgment. But he uses a very specific word here. He uses the word judgment, krima, which doesn't necessarily mean condemnation. That word would have been kata krima. So when my friend Bruce Brown, Bruce here, are you here this morning? There you are. Hey, Bruce. Bruce is a judge. He can render krima or kata krima. So you say, well, I don't ever want to be judged by a judge. Well, yeah, you do. If I'm in his courtroom and he said not guilty, I'll take that judgment. Or $1 million, whatever, I'll take that judgment. See, a judge can declare in your favor or he can judge against you. And Peter's painting a picture for a church spread out across Turkey, Asia Minor. They're confused by what they're experiencing. He's writing to many churches. And yes, God is judging within the church, but he will also judge those outside the church. God's refining fire leaves no one untouched. But there's a difference. Christians are purified, strengthened by this refining fire. They're moving away from sin towards faith and faithfulness. 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings repentance. It leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brings death. So there's two different kinds of responses to sin and judgment. God's judgment on his people is to draw us in and to make us more free. But those who refuse to submit to him, the judgment on their sin is devastating. So since God is judging, purifying his own people, what will become of those who refuse to follow him in faith? What will be the outcome of God's judgment in their lives? So you look around, Peter's saying, you look around, you see Christians suffering. It appears like non-believers are thriving. Don't be confused by what you're seeing. Understand what's happening. God is judging his church. It's a purifying judgment. God will judge the world. And if people refuse to believe the gospel, it will be a terrible judgment. So don't look around with envy. Look around with pity. Better yet, look around and share the gospel. The last verse, chapter 4, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. This one verse sums up the whole book of 1 Peter. Suffering's not random, and it need not be wasted. Just be faithful. You know, to Nora's point, it can be harsh. Jesus did this to Bubba. But on deeper reflection, what Peter's saying is God sets the limits on our suffering. And even more importantly, God ensures that our suffering's not in vain. For the non-believer, you suffer, you die, and that's it. We don't have to waste our sorrows. Peter's using a phrase, entrust their souls, that he heard on the cross from his friend Jesus. On the cross, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that's what he's saying here. As Peter's reflecting back on that moment and everything that came after that moment, resurrection, his restoration, it's clear to him now. What Jesus said and lived in the face of suffering on the cross, we're to model in our own lives. Father, I trust my soul to you. Even in the face of this suffering, I'll keep following you and loving you. Now, all this talk of suffering can be unnerving. You might be thinking, Terry, it's summer. Can we talk about something else for one Sunday? Well, we're just following Peter's letter. Peter does talk about something else, though. His focus is not on suffering. His focus is on God's glory and our sharing in that glory. And to not think about suffering is not going to exempt us from it. It will simply leave us unprepared for it. And Peter talks a lot about suffering, but he puts it in the larger context of the purposes of God. And there are other ways to deal with the reality of suffering. And usually those ways that people deal with them are some form of denial. If you go to the far eastern part of the world, the primary approach to dealing with suffering is to seek to eliminate desire. Which, of course, eliminating desire doesn't eliminate suffering. It simply is seeking to quench human longing that God has put in us. It leaves people empty. A common approach in the West has been called whistle past the graveyard. You know, I don't see it. I don't want to think about it. As long as you can, don't think about it. And this, of course, doesn't eliminate suffering. It simply leaves us unprepared. The biblical approach is right here. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So there's no denial of human longing. God has put longing in our hearts. What Nora was feeling is put there by God. God's put eternity, Ecclesiastes said, in our hearts. We know death is bad. We know suffering is hard. We know this is not how it should be. So we don't suppress our longings in some twisted attempt to not deal with suffering. But we know that our truest longings are not going to be fully met in this life. Our deepest longing is, in fact, not for food or pleasure or power or for a pain-free life. Our deepest longing is for God. So don't be surprised at the painful trial, and don't deny or live in fear of the hardships of life. Instead, trust God and be found faithful. That's what Peter's saying right here. Let those who suffer according to God's will, that's trust God, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good, being faithful. Let's pray together. This is your opportunity just to be honest with God. If you are struggling, if you have questions or doubts, then talk to Him. If you're doing okay, if you're just filled with gratitude and faith and peace, then talk to Him. Then we're going to worship Him together.